Like that.
Exactly right. Okay, now we're heading toward the end of this series, and I can't wait to get into the next slide, which I'm not going to tell you what it is. But but this is part 16 of the Resurrection Mandate, and I've subtitled it, How Ordered is Our Resurrection Life? How ordered is our resurrection life? Rabbi David Aaron wrote, "If my life is dedicated to gaining approval from certain people, then I am always less than they are. But if my life is dedicated to God, then the sky's the limit to my self-worth. There is no greater mission waiting for me. There is nothing higher." Unquote. It's awesome. Yeah. I like David Aaron's comments. Rabbi Yehoshua of Ostrava said, "A vain person is worse than a liar. A liar knows he is lying, whereas someone who is absorbed in his self-image of greatness firmly believes in his delusion." So there's a lot of wisdom in Jewish circles. A little in contrast to Jewish rabbis, Martin Luther had a collection called Table Talk, and we read in there of a friend recounting Luther's amazing way of preparing to deliver one of his homilies. Luther had said, "Tomorrow I have to lecture on the..." He was German. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
"Tomorrow I have to lecture on the drunkenness of Noah. So I should drink enough this evening to be able to talk about that wickedness as one who knows by experience." I like Luther. I tell you, a lot of people hate him, but I love Martin Luther. I tell you. All right. And Jeremiah in Psalm 119, verse 133, Psalm 119, verse 133, remember this is not David, this is Jeremiah who wrote this psalm, "Order my steps in your word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." That's Psalm 119, verse 133. But you know, the end time...
The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord.
Yes, I am.
"And we shall delight in his ways."
We will.
Yes.
Thank you. The end time global church is filled to the brim with lies, cheats, and delusional leaders. In a recent interview with Kevin Copeland, that famous televangelist, he was asked why he needed a private jet, a Gulfstream G650, for his outreach, and he replied, "So I don't have to fly like everyone else in a long tube with a bunch of demons." Inside Edition asked him later for a clarification. His response was, "A private jet protects me from demons." He also mentioned that airlines serve alcohol to passengers while in flight. Terrible, terrible. But do any of us realise, and any of his fans realise, that Copeland's net worth is over $760 million?
Goodness.
I will repeat it. Robertson's shaking her head. I don't need to repeat it.
He had a huge one.
It's staggering. Does he have the biblical story, even the gospel story, correct? I've shared in a number of my lectures over the decades that if we happen to get the story of the Garden of Eden in the first scroll of the Bible wrong, we will inevitably get the ending of that same story, that human story, the salvation story, wrong also. I've emphasized that so many times. I've illustrated numerous times that church scholars got the beginning of the story in Genesis 2 and 3 wrong. And church scholars got the eschatological ending of that story wrong. And church scholars got the gracious story plot, the gracious story plot of the entirety of the Word of God itself wrong. So what do we expect when somebody has $760 million and still trying to force money out of people so we can buy a
Gulfstream? They sincerely believe they're right.
That's right. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong.
Mm.
And that's the issue.
Yeah.
You know, in my humble opinion, $760 million, Copeland has not got the gospel account right at all. I could be wrong, of course. But that is highly doubtful, again, in my humble opinion. I think if you are accumulating that kind of wealth when the world is perishing around you and children can't even get proper water in Africa and places like this, and you're there going, I'm going to buy a jet, I need more money coming in, fella. That is the most despicable, disgusting thing that you can... You can't balance that with the gospel story. Christ didn't even ride a horse into Jerusalem.
Mm.
He rode a donkey. But no matter how far we have come in our search for the meaning of life itself on the pages of the sacred word of God, we keep coming back to the beginning of the journey, back to the Garden of Eden. And we do so because God wants us to get the story right. God wants us to get the story right. And this is because we are all deceived to some degree.
Mm.
Revelation 12, verse 9. Satan has deceived the whole world. Well, guess what? We're in that world. We are subject to deception. But it's a matter of degree. Because as Peter said, light shines forth and you know you begin to see the glory of the Lord and see the rest of the lesser glorious story plot disintegrate as you get more light on a new subject. The Ruach HaKodesh insists that in this last human life we are living on earth, we all have a responsibility to restore the Word of God in its entirety. Not just Lazar and Gosling. It's not just James Phillips, who's been with us since, 1982, 81, something like that. Okay? It's not just that. It's new people as well. All of us need to restore, be engaged in restoring the sacredness of the Word. The sacredness of the Word. And therefore we must unlearn traditions of erroneous thought, erroneous thinking, and start to be re-educated right into the biblical narrative. And this is our duty, this is our calling, this is what our election involves. This is our way to love others, by sharing the authentic truth and wisdom of God with humankind. So rare is this restoration work that the prophet Isaiah, looking into our future at the conclusion of the present evil age, had the impression that there is none who says restore. None. Well, hello, I'm here, but when you consider the grand scope of the globe and outreach and all of that, what about Christianity? What about churchianity? What about the ministers that are all over the world? No, Isaiah says none says restore. Isaiah 42, verse 18 to 22. It's in there. You can read it yourself. Isaiah 42, 18 to 22. He says there's none who says restore. By comparison, he's talking about. And our specialized calling at the IMCF involves the work of restoration. I believe it will be the harbinger to the final work of the coming Elijah, who was commanded to restore all things. That's what he was told. Restore all things. Yeshua said the same thing. Matthew 17, verse 11. He said, Elijah must first come and restore all things. Well, we're here restoring all things. Therefore, the prophet Elijah is going to somehow, and sooner or later, come into contact with what we're doing. Other Christian organizations are, because they're plagiarizing my material. I can go right on there now and show you everywhere where that I know of, where people have taken what I've written. Okay? Now, my attitude is, okay, go for it. If it's the truth of God, it's the truth of God, it's the truth of God. Right? Mind you, if somebody then takes what I've done, word for word, sticks it on there and puts his name on it, I'll have him by the, you know what? Absolutely. You can interpret that any way you want. But I would not be happy about it. Because, you know, even God says in the prophets, they take my truth from the mouths of my prophets and claim it as their own. It's plagiarism. There can be no restoration if something hasn't been lost. Much has already been lost. And the rest of God's precious truth is on the verge of dying. And if you turn over to the Apocalypse, turn over to the book of Revelation, there are seven ecclesias that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and they all exist right at the very... They existed at the time of John, except for Thyatira, which didn't exist as an ecclesia. But all the other ecclesias listed did, but at the end of the age there will be seven ecclesias that exist, including Thyatira, and just before the second coming, I might add, this message is given to the angel of each ecclesia. Yeah. But intriguingly, in chapter 3 of Revelation and verse 2, well, let's look at verse 1. Unto the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis, write this. These things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, those seven stars are the Pleiades. The seven spirits of God are the seven angels of the Pleiadian cluster, star cluster. They are the archangels of God who stand before the throne of God. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive and are dead. I find that he means spiritually dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die. Yeah, the things which remain. What's left, he says. What is left of my truth is ready to perish. Much of it has perished, but what is still remaining is ready to die. And he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. Pretty scary when you look at it and apply it personally to yourself, as I do. I don't know about anybody here or listening, but everything that's applied to the angels over the seven ecclesias of God at the end of the age, I apply to myself. I look at myself. I examine myself. Am I allowing what I have, the knowledge I have, to die with me? I hope not. I've got a gift and a calling, and that calling is to take that word out to people, to share with people. Not indiscriminately. You know, God doesn't want that. He said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Whoops. Excuse me, sir, are you a swine? Or one of God's own. You know, you can't really walk up to someone and ask them that. But you do get to know people. And if you see, you know, that the individual could be open to that, you share it.
Yeah. If they ridicule you, you shut up.
Absolutely. Mm. Absolutely. If you want to look at Isaiah chapter 30, it's rather interesting, Isaiah 30 and verse 8, because I've mentioned that he says, you know, there is none who says restore. It is rather interesting how that was written way back in the 7th century BC. Of course it was, but it's applicable to this end of the age now. How do I know that? Well, it says in Isaiah 30 verse 8, he was told to take notes. God said, take a note of what I'm telling you. And he says, in verse 8, write it on a tablet. Inscribe it on a tablet. Note it in a scroll or a book. Note it in a book. That it may be for the time to come. And the Hebrew there is specifically the latter days. All right, are we in the latter days? Well, they thought so back in Ellen White's time in the 19th century, but we're still here now, over 100 years later. Let me tell you something, we're in the latter days. We're in the latter days. Anybody that can sit down and look at the news as it flows to us every night and see what is happening on the world. And again, attention, Satan tried to take attention off the end of the age by concentrating on Asia during the Vietnam period. The Middle East was festering, but he didn't want people to look at the Middle East. He wanted them to look at Asia, at Vietnam, and all of that. Now, of course, the North Koreans are flexing their military muscles. Japan wants military intervention by the United States by giving them atomic war weapons. God help us all if the Japs get it. I'm sorry, but that's my view. And the Indons also want nuclear weapons because of North Korea. We're sitting pretty right in the middle of a crisis. And at the same time now, over there in the Middle East, it's becoming so hot that we can't ignore what's going on any longer. And who's the culprit behind it all, apart from the devil? Iran. My word it is. Yet, the Bible talks about the prophetic element with Iran or Persia. And they are, at the very end of the age, aligned with the Antichrist. Now, that's quite true. But before that happens, they become aligned with Israel. Well, they used to be under the peacock throne. And then, of course, we had this Islamic revolution that occurred. And then they drifted away from the West and most certainly away from Israel. But the Bible tells us that just before they turn to the Antichrist, they become an ally with Israel. And a man called Koresh, sometimes spoken of as Cyrus, is going to come from Iran and he's going to help the Jews build the temple. Now all of that is what is prophesied in the Word of God. And Satan, who has tried to keep our mind off the Middle East, is failing miserably on that because it's ready to explode. And when it goes, every nation's going to be involved in it. We can't escape it. We can't dodge away from it. We know people who have said to us, "Oh no, you've got to keep your eyes on Jesus. That's all we need. Just be secure in His love and His grace, His tender mercies. You don't need to get upset about what's going on around you." Well, I'm sorry, that's a Laodicean attitude. I tell you what, one thing for sure, I am not, and that is a Laodicean. And if I am, may God strike me dead right now, because my attitude is that I want to be continually on fire for God. I really do, because that's all there is. Remember David Aaron's quote? He says, "My life is dedicated to God. The sky is the limit to my self-worth. There is no greater mission waiting for me. There's nothing higher." And exactly right. Exactly right. So I'll be saying more about in the next few weeks about the Laodicean attitude. Because if nothing else, if we are part of the resurrection of Christ, if we are in His resurrection life, then we, of all people, need to be enthusiastic about what God is seeing and doing here below. Because Satan is also seeing and doing here below. The world is getting divided very concisely, right down the middle. And there's those on that side that's going to be loyal to God, and there's those on that side that are going to be loyal to the Dark Lord. And there's them and us, whether we want it or not. It's just reality. In fact, we in this family are right next door to chaos. Right there. Just a few yards away. Lefty lunacy is right there. A new life motif is being stressed in all that I do, all that I write. It's about new life. Because we now exist in that first resurrection. Yes, it's going to be when Christ returns, but He's already alive in resurrection power. So subsequently, all our dealings, all our ideas, methodology, is in accord with our new resurrection vitality. It can only ever be this way if Christ lives in us and we live in Christ. It's not a doctrine. Christ is our resurrection life. We therefore participate with Christ in the very same resurrection from the death state. John 1:14. It is written in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, that's the eternal Son of God, the Word became flesh, became a human being, and dwelt among us. And we had seen, this is important, John says, we had seen his glory. John had seen his glory. The other apostles had seen his glory. Have we? Because this is applicable today as it was back in the first century when John composed his gospel. We have seen his glory, glory as of the Heavenly Father's unique Son. Not only Son, you can cross that out and put unique because that's what it means. Because we are all children of God now. We are brothers and sisters of Yeshua. We are God's impregnated children. We have his Holy Spirit of begattle within us. He's conceived us. We belong to him.
Mm-hmm.
Baruch Hashem.
No longer I that liveth, but Christ in me.
That's right. Absolutely.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
Absolutely.
He has anointed me.
And again, he's not just the Son of God, he is full of grace and truth, it says. Full of grace and right knowledge. Spirit knowledge. Deep understanding. Loving knowledge. Remember what I said in the announcements? That black man from Africa who wrote and said, I want you to have, Lazarus, long life, length of days, so that we can understand more and more and more of the deeper things of God. Our church, no teach this. No, our church, no teach this. Okay? This is what we need to do. Get on fire for God. And look at verse 16. And from his fullness, oh yeah, from God's abundance, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Yeah, not just grace.
Yeah.
Grace upon grace. Grace heaped up on even more abundant grace. The supply of superabundant grace is unending. I get enraged when I see the crap on Facebook where Christians are writing in telling people about the eternal torment that's coming on them because they reject Jesus as their Saviour. And they've got these lurid, horrible Bollywood and all that kind of portrayal. It's wretched, rotten pornography. If that's the God of the Bible, kill me now, because I really, you know what? It's just so revolting, I don't even want to know that life exists in me. If that's the kind of God who's going to torture people forever. It's not on. You know, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It means it's all. You know, there are time periods of salvation and people are going to be given the first opportunity they've ever had to receive grace. Not the fires of eternal torment. It's awful. Grace upon grace. It's unending. Yeshua shares his divine glory with us, his kingdom authority in us. And as we beheld that glory, as we look at that glory, remember, we have seen the glory. As long as we keep our eyes on that glory and our mind's eye, from its fullness we receive that grace. Not just grace, but grace upon grace. That's the wonderful thing about it. That's the exciting thing about it. That's what's exhilarating.
Glory to glory too.
Pardon?
Glory to glory.
Because it's a gradual thing. Yeah. And God's quite happy to keep pumping it out if we are pumping it in to pump it out. Yeah. That's the key to it all. And, so the spiritual pattern is declared by the Spirit of God herself. As we behold the glory of God, as it is in Christ, not as it is in us, as it is in Christ, From its superabundant fullness we receive from the depth of God's unfathomable grace. Right deep within, it pours out. Remember what Yeshua said? Out of my belly shall flow rivers of living water. It just pours out on us, in us, through us, and thereafter out to others. It can't stop in here. You can't bottle it up in here. Over 40 years, we've had people come and they go, "Ooh, I'm satisfied now." And off they bottle, you know, like so many ducks ready for Satan to go bang and shoot them dead, because they are not giving to others. They're saturating themselves with it for their own stupid benefit. And God says, "You screwed that one up, didn't you, Bobby?" Out to others, but in an ordered fashion. Not indiscriminately. In an ordered fashion, because God is ever a God of order and system. Even apparent chaos in this universe is ordered. If you've never understood chaos theory, I would suggest, if you want to make a mental note on paper, and you've got the internet, go to theconversation.com. theconversation.com/explainer chaos-theory. You've got that? That's theconversation.com/explainer-what-is-chaos-theory-10620. If you go there, it's a very simplistic way of understanding the chaos theory and how it is actually ordered at a deep level. Wonderful. All right, wonderful. Because if you just watch SBS or one of those programs about chaos theory, you sit there going, "What's going to happen?" You know, no, God's got it all under control.
Big jigsaw where all the pieces are scattered all over the place, but everyone has a right spot.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Now, Bob Dylan's song, do you remember his song, "Gotta Serve Somebody"? And he articulates the great natural inclination or need for human beings to serve, to serve. And the chorus of the song, I'm not going to sing it, not with my voice, it goes like this: "But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Now, it's very, very simple. But, you know, everybody's serving someone or something.
Yeah.
That's a fact. It's this devotion of service that we all have. No one can deny that. We're all alike in that one desire to serve something or to serve somebody. So there's nobody in this world who isn't serving something or somebody else.
Even themselves.
Oh, well, even themselves. Absolutely. It may be the devil or it may be Yehovah that we serve. But we can't protest, you know, well, to serve or not to serve. That is a question. No, it's not a question. Because Dylan says, he postulates, it's a matter of whom we serve. Yeah. If you listen to his song carefully, service was originally implied by God back in Eden. And service was and implied in all the teachings of our Lord. But this service is not to be construed as slavery. Right? Too many people have come to us over the years and have seen it as slavery. In no way can this be justified from the biblical revelation, because service must be distinguished from servitude. Right? Because in human terms, servitude means, you know, you are worthless. But service to God means that God has bought you, He's purchased you, you're on a platter with, you know, for Him. And I don't mean your head on a platter. I mean you are on a platter to worship and glorify the living God. And we were originally created to be not just ordered psychologically, but joyfully ordered psychologically.
Yeah.
Joyfully, with our spirit, soul and body playing out the game of life in a mature and balanced way. and being created in the image of God. Now, I'm going to get into some stuff here that I promised last lecture that I would. And I'm going to cover some stuff that you might find at first a little bit difficult to appreciate fully. But being created in the image of God means we ought to be able, as expressed in our free will, please understand that, as expressed in our free will, to order our existence as it should be in our natural godlike natures. I say godlike natures because we're made in the image of God. Whether or not we are converted, it's irrelevant. We are in the image of God. And God possesses a bright nature and a dark nature. And I've talked about this many times over the years. It's not popular. People don't want to think of God having a dark nature. I don't want to know about that. Okay. No, he's got a dark nature. My word, he does. And man, too, has these proclivities because we're made in the image of God. So when we speak, especially when we speak in terms of an evil inclination, and as well as a good inclination, why do we have these two inclinations? Well, because God's got them. You know, God's got them. We're made in his image. I'm not implying, now hear me, I am not implying by this that God has a nature that inclines to sin. I'm not saying that. Because some folk confuse evil and sin. But our God is a good God, not a bad God. There are some bad gods out there, I'm telling you, I know that, you know it. But God is a good God. But God can and does bring about evil designs. Yes, he does. Let's stop apologizing for God. Make no mistake, God created evil to begin with. I've said this so many times. In fact, it's the one thing that people go, oh, wow, I never knew that. Isaiah 45, verse 7. And you can say, well, the word is bad, calamity, difficulties, troubles, whatever. The word is ra. The word in Hebrew is ra. And in Genesis 1:1, God creates bara. He creates. Oh, ra is in the word create. Oh, wow. Bara. Yeah, ra's in it. Why? Because everywhere in this universe, at every level, God has placed evil. Wherever it can manifest itself.
Like tree in the garden.
Well, we're coming to that in a minute. so, but if you check out your own Bible concordance under the word evil and see how many times in sacred scripture God is associated with it, you know, sending evil upon nations and upon populations and individuals and unpopulated geographical regions as well. These evil acts may come in the form of natural disasters such as tsunamis or earthquakes or hurricanes or maverick ocean waves. I'd never want to experience one of them. I don't like going out in the water anyway. But to have a maverick wave hit us, Poseidon adventure all over again. Massively extensive dust storms, volcanic explosions. All these things are not good, they're evil. But God takes responsibility for them all. It's his planet.
Is it a form of judgment?
It can be a form of judgment, not always. Yeah. Sometimes it's the natural things, it's the way things are, you might say. It is as it is, as people say, which I hate. But you do have the earth having these experiences, and God, however, does take responsibility for it all. In fact, Isaiah talks about a time at the very end when the windows of the heavens will be opened. I tell you what, if there was a rapture, a true rapture, pre-trib, take me, because this earth is not going to... What?
I was just going to say that in the millennium, when the festival is on, God says that if you do not come up to Jerusalem at that time to celebrate the festival, I will take the rain away. Yes. I won't send any rain.
That's right. That's
so
evil,
he does use those things when he wants to. He sent a flood. We can scientifically work it out, what happened, but it's all part of his creation, isn't it? It's all heading back into him, so he knows what it's about.
Absolutely. So, you know, Isaiah, as I mentioned, talked about the windows of heaven being opened and uninvited visitors pounding the earth into utter destruction and ushering in another desolate age of gravel. He talks about that. But the point is, God is way above our ideas of what constitutes morality and ethical behaviour. You can't sit there and judge God by our standards. People do, but they shouldn't.
People who say, oh, this terrible things happen, if there was a God, he would never have let that happen. When you got to explain to them, why should he intervene on your behalf and not that person's behalf? And who's the random one that's going to get picked? And why did the accident happen? Why did the... It must be, God must be a heinous God if he...
Well, I've read a lot of comments about
that, because I'm a good person.
I've read a lot of comments like that on about the tsunami, that heavy one we had. And, they're saying, God judged them because most of the areas were tourist plots and they would have been into gambling and adultery and prostitution and drugs, and God wiped it all out. Hang on. There are a lot of innocent people, too, that were destroyed in that tsunami. Children and babies. And let's get it right. Anyway. But God is way above all this. And I hasten to remind us all, we serve not only, now hear me, we serve not only a loving, gentle, kind, caring, considerate creator, but equally a wild God. We've got to allow for that. A wild God as one of deity's characteristics. And I had a lot of flack back in a biography of God, section 6, Living with a Wild God. Because people didn't want to, this upset their comfort zone. Well, guess what? This is reality.
It challenges your concepts of who God is.
It does. Mm. But it should exalt him and hold God in a position that we haven't had before, and that is reverence. Yeah. It would serve us all well to bear this in mind. He is a wild God and can do anything he wants. Mm. And when I say that, it's unqualified. Not like one man who came here once and said, God could do anything he wants as long as it's his will. excuse me? I mean, okay.
When does God not have a will?
Look.
You can see God ask himself questions. Is this my will to do this?
Dualism again, isn't it?
It's pretty sad. But anyway.
If there's a will, there's a way.
Our opportunity...
That lowers God right down.
Yeah.
Yes, it does.
It doesn't elevate God at all.
No, it doesn't elevate him.
look, he's a whimsical God in that way.
In that way.
No, I don't think I'll do that today.
Our God, look, our opportunity to serve God is the greatest gift of empowerment we could ever hope to attain. I'll repeat that. Our opportunity to serve God is the greatest gift of empowerment we could ever hope to attain. Because to do something on behalf of God literally takes the breath away. Mm. How astronomically wonderful it is. It's a gift. I'm reminded of blustering, loudmouth bus driver Ralph Cramden. Remember Ralph Cramden? Played by Jackie Gleason in the Honeymooners sitcom. Some of you will remember this, goes back a while. And he would say things like, to the moon, Alice, or whatever. He also used to say, how sweet it is! How sweet it is! And it is sweet to serve God. Especially as we are reminded on a daily basis of how much nightmarish suffering and untold despair there is in the world, and often in ourselves. Life is suffering. We've got to get that through our head. We may not like it. The relative just said a minute ago, how could God do it? No, she's right. I mean, the fact is, life is suffering. And I get a little, I'm going to use an Australian expression, I don't care what it means in the rest of the world, I get jacked off on the whole Facebook thing where you see, I've got a pain today, please pray for me. And everybody's writing, saying, we're praying for you, be healed in the name of Jesus. All this stuff that comes out of people's brains on Facebook about, I've got a pain. We've all got pains. We all have pain because life is suffering. Mm. Some people give me a pain, let alone experiencing pain. Of course, we're all... Start the car and it doesn't want to start. In the name of the Lord Jesus, start this car. Click, click, click. You've got an alternator that's given up the ghost. God's not going to suddenly start this. You're going to have to get the NRMA out, and they're going to have to get a new alternator in there if you can't get the car out of the garage. I mean, life is suffering at every level. Men know that what that's like when their wives go through menopause.
Women go
like that when their husbands...
They go like that. Excuse me?
Women go like that when men are putting a nail in something and end up putting it through their thumb. You know, life is suffering for all of us. Look.
That's because she's grabbed the hammer in her back. Putting your thumb on your head.
Life, assuredly.
You got out of that story better than she did.
I can see some Americans fainting at my comments. But anyway, the fact of the matter is, life assuredly does have its joyously sweet moments, and these oftentimes few and far between occasions should be treasured above diamonds, gems, and other precious material items and pursuits. I am in agreement with that. But I will say again, life is suffering. What do we expect? We were created to have an ordered existence, a regulated, arranged, structured life. The story of humankind in the Garden of Eden reveals that it did not take humankind very long to awake to an altogether other way of thinking. It's called self-consciousness. Think about it. It's called self-consciousness. Now that's self with a small s, not self with a capital S, all right? Small s, self-conscious. Self-consciousness first occurred when Adam and Eve, I take that back, when Eve and Adam, let's get it right, disengaged from the Word of God. And prior to that single event, both our originals were God-conscious. Let me explain what I mean. God was all they knew. 6 days of creation. Bingo, here we are. They didn't say who are we because they didn't know. They were newly created. They had no sense of time. They were absent as far as timelines are concerned. They had no background. They were just here. They had no idea of language, of how to listen and how to speak. Just think of it. Here they were with empty brains. Yet, here's the miracle of the Garden of Eden. They grasped what God was telling them because he created them with all that miraculous capacity to perceive as adults. So he was speaking to them and they somehow understood. I know they did because God had a conversation with Adam. All right? He had a conversation. They had no experience at all as human beings. They were not self-aware identities. They were not as yet caught in the web of opposites, in the illusionary realm of dualism. Remember, they were created on the sixth day of creation week, quote unquote. But by the following day, the seventh day Sabbath, which was the day after the sixth day, and their first day, I might add, the first day was the seventh day. The human race had fallen. Yeah, by the end of the day, it was all over, or all beginning, depending how you look at the theology of it. Adam and Eve never got to observe the Sabbath without sin. And I've talked about this before, you may have forgotten it. But by sunset, at the end of Shabbat, the dark red blood-stained river of sacrifice flowed and has been flowing unceasingly ever since. There will always be people who refuse to acknowledge or welcome the truth of this matter concerning Adam and Eve's failure in Sabbath observance. And I've had emails and letters over the years on this, people saying, oh, you're wrong, because. Okay, Wizard of Oz comes up. If Adam had perfectly observed the first ever Sabbath in an absolutely perfect frame of mind, then we have no salvation. Think about this. If he had obeyed God, we have no salvation. If he had kept the Sabbath perfectly, we have no salvation and no Saviour. Why is this so?
We wouldn't need it. If there had never been any sin.
Then it's true. But they would, but they were still created human and therefore would die and would need deliverance from death. By virtue of the fact...
The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world.
That's exactly
so
right.
The plan was already in place.
That's exactly right. So God knew in advance what they were going to do, and I'll talk more about this at more depth in this very lecture. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, where I'll give you the crystal clear answer on this. Colossians 1, verse 18. Very important. We've got to get this totally right about the Garden of Eden. Colossians 1, verse 18. Paul is writing about Christ. He is the head of the body, the Messianic community, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things... If you want to circle those four little words, you go ahead and circle them. In all things, he might have the preeminence. Now, please notice, in all things, Christ must have the preeminence. So let us consequently give to the Lord the preeminence in all matters. That extends to Sabbath observance. Our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, was the only person who ever kept a perfect Sabbath, and a Sabbath perfectly, in all human history. And his perfect obedience is imputed to us. Why is that? Because we can't keep the Sabbath perfectly. Not as God wants us to. Moreover, if we are in him, as Pauline theology does more than merely suggest, if we are in him, in Christ, then we are always perfectly keeping the Sabbath, even if we engage in work twice as hard on that day during God's work as is expected of priests. Remember, the priests' work, Yeshua said, twice as hard, because Numbers and Deuteronomy tells us that's the case, sacrificing double the amount of animals on that day for sin and iniquity. But they work hard on the Sabbath without any condemnation. Christ said they are guiltless during God's work as priests. But that's God's work, not our work. There's a difference. There's a difference. They are held guiltless doing God's work, not doing our own work. Based on this premise, that the original transgression, the original sin of Eve and Adam, had to have occurred after the sixth day, because God said at the end of that day, all was very good. Remember? All was very good. Genesis 1:31. The sin of our progenitors occurred on the very Sabbath following their special creation. Adam's sin could not have occurred on Sunday, as heterodox doctrine espouses and promulgates by other Sabbatarian groups. They're all into this Sunday is Satan's day, because that's the day that Adam and Eve fell. No, they didn't fall on Sunday. It could not have occurred days, weeks, months, or years after their creation either. Why is this the case? I want you to turn to Psalm 49 and verse 12. Psalm 49 and verse 12, and begin to piece together some of the elements relating to this question of why it could not have occurred. The sin, whatever it was, could not have occurred years after creation. It is written in Psalm 49, 12. Nevertheless, man being in honour, abides not. Yeah, he doesn't stay in honour. Man is in honour, man being in honour, man created in honour, man objectified in honour, doesn't abide there, he doesn't stay there, he becomes dishonourable, right? That's what it means. He is like the beasts which perish. Now, the word man here in the Hebrew is Adam. Adam. That's exactly the same word as it appears in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So you could read Psalm 49:12 as Adam, being in honour, abides not. He is like the beasts which perish. And if you look at the book of Job, keep that verse in mind, and hop over to Job 31 and verse 33. 31 and verse 33. Job writes, if I covered my transgression as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. Yeah, that's what he did. Adam hid his iniquity. He hid what he'd done. And God said, where are you? He said, I was hiding. Why was he hiding? Well, psychologically, we'll go to that in a minute. The fact of the matter is, he was hiding his iniquity in his bosom. Now, when we unite that text with the previous one, Psalm 49:12, the word translated abides in Hebrew means to stay or lodge for a night. To stay or lodge for a night. Adam then did not take up one night's lodging in paradise. If you put the two together, he really fell apart on the Friday evening. Adam was still untainted by the effects of sin at the dawning of the seventh day Edenic Sabbath. That's Friday evening when the Sabbath begins. He was still untainted by sin. But by sunrise, that is Saturday morning, as we would call it, he had wreaked havoc and sin ruled. Adam sinned during the Friday evening portion of Shabbat, which is why we still speak of sin as darkness. That's why we say it's dark. It's darkness when you sin. You're in darkness. Why? Because Adam sinned at night, in the dark. Again, to recapitulate, it is obvious that the transgression did not occur on what we call Friday, which was day 6. For it was written with intent in verse 31 of Genesis 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were day 6. The entire day of day 6 was considered by God as very good. Question. What about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That was created during the creation week. And God says it was very good. Okay. This brings us to a necessary re-examination of the Genesis account of the Garden of Eden. Because of Adam and Eve's sin in Eden, in the violation of God's commandment to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the subsequent transgression of the sacredness of the seventh day Sabbath, their first entire day in which to grasp, be gratified in, and experience the order and structure of God's desired life for them both, are you following? We really need to penetrate the divinely planted tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, divinely planted. Not satanically engaged or planted, divinely planted. It was not planted by Satan. It was created and planted by God. It is also apparent that Satan had eaten of the tree of that knowledge of good and evil. How do we know that? How do we know that Satan had already eaten it before he offered it to Eve?
Because he had knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah, it's just right.
Eve, quote, saw that the fruit was good for food. How would she know it was good for food?
Her taste buds
didn't exist. Why was this? Because she had no previous background, no knowledge, no anything. And God said, just don't eat this. But she saw that the fruit was good for food. Like the poisoned apple that sends its consumer to a sleeping death in the 19th century German fairy tale, collected among other tales and published by the Brothers Grimm in 1912. They didn't write it. They didn't write the story. They just collected the stories, which has become known as Snow White. The witch eats part thereof. Remember that? She eats the green side and hands the rest of it. The red side. She hands the rest of it to the young girl to participate. And Snow White, the symbol of purity and innocence, if we want to go into a psychological level here to understand the story and what the writer was trying to get across, Snow White is a symbol of purity and innocence, just like Eve, or Chava, as she was known, succumbs to the vile temptation with devastating consequences. We've all seen the Disney movie, we know what happens. Remember that neither Adam or Eve were constituted as righteous, although they were untainted in their natural innocence. Intriguingly, both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were both growing in the same soil of Eden's paradise. Why don't people realize that? Look at the fact that it's the paradise of God, and here are two trees growing, but they're in the same soil. Think about that, what that implies. Because this is a biblical fact that goes unnoticed by both ancient and modern theologians. How can the two trees, one of eternal life and the other symbolizing the knowledge of good and evil, be so disparate in their fruit when both are in the same and products of the same soil? What are we looking at? We are looking at the mind of God. That's what we're looking at in Eden. That's what the two trees. If they're planted in the same soil, that's basically telling us that God planted both of them.
But they may not be anywhere near each other.
As a gardener, I understand that some plants like certain things and other plants
don't complicate my story.
They're in the middle of the garden. That's
really they were in the midst of the garden. So it's there. Even if it was over there, they could still see it. All right.
Yeah. A bit more acid soil over there, I'd say. Yes.
Somebody had fertilized it.
I don't want to go there. All of churchianity has usually and generally swallowed the line, by and large, that the tree, which also means plant, okay, of the knowledge of good and evil represented the Ten Commandments. Now, remember last time I said, look, you know, if we look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as, you know, the good is the commandments of God and the evil is the consequences of breaking the commandments, this is what's generally thought of as what it represented, the Ten Commandments. We're barking up the wrong tree, literally, if that's the case. And if we don't want to look upon the trees as representing the Ten Commandments, but at least sin on the one hand in the matter of negative choice in free will, or obedience on the other hand in the matter of referencing positive choice in free will instead of negative. But if this is the case, please explain why it is that the choice was between trees. Remember the ultimate choice is between trees. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the good is not over there with the tree of life, it's in the tree of the good and the evil. Rather interesting. Rather interesting.
Light and darkness.
It's coming back to that. So, this, we have to find out that the choice was between trees, and not whether our original parents could choose the good from the sinful on the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, we tend to gravitate to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They should have taken the good, not the evil. The whole story is about the two trees. Choose the tree of life. We're concentrating over here on the good and evil. Woo, 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 woo. Why do ministers tell us to concentrate on the good and evil here when they're ignoring the tree of life over there? This is a choice between trees. We've got to get this right. They chose the wrong tree. The tree of life was completely ignored by them. Hear where I'm going with this? Their choice involved one tree's options for good and evil. Both the knowledge of good as well as evil were to be located in that one tree, Genesis 2 verse 9. The roots of both trees were, again, I must insist, located in the same soil. So the question ought to be asked, are we talking about a knowledge of sin on the one hand and righteousness on the other hand? Was that peculiar tree or plant a metaphor for moral goodness and ethical righteousness? Everyone says yes. In a restored Jewish thought form, the answer has to be a loud, resounding no. Recall, too, that both trees originated with and were given by the one God. Both trees, the same soil, grew the trees. The roots were in the same soil, the mind of God. He created it. He put them there. He put Eden there. He put Adam in the garden. He didn't create him in Eden. It says it took the man that he had created to put him in the garden. So where did he create him? Well, we'll come to that another time. Not today. But in the first three chapters of Genesis, the word for good is the Hebrew tov. And in no verse does this word equate with morality in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. It speaks of order. Order. Function. Organization. Structure. Methodicalness. That's what tov means. Not obedience, not righteousness, not innocence, not goodness. No. I'll repeat it. Order, function, organization, structure, methodicalness. And look up the term good in your Bible concordance under the section of Genesis. You know, you go to your concordance, you open it up, you look under good, and you go to all the verses in that section that have it in Genesis, you will find that I am correct in my use of tov as possessing organizational functions or items created of the highest quality or relational balance between the sexes. Not whether it's sin over here and disobedience over there. No. It's all about those things. In fact, if you want to make a note of this, Genesis 1 verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, verse 31. And you can go over to chapter 2, verse 9, verse 12, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 6. In every case, we are talking about organizational function or things created of the highest quality, like the gold of that land is tov. The gold of that land is tov. What do you mean the gold of that land is tov? You mean it's not sinful or good? No, it's tov. It means the highest quality that's been produced. It's never right or wrong in a moral or ethical way. Never. Never, 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 never. Therefore, in view of this exposure of the meaning of the word tov, and especially as preserved in the Genesis narrative, it would be better expressed as the tree of the knowledge of order and disorder. That's what it should really read. The knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of order and disorder. The tree of the knowledge of function, organization, structure, methodicalness, and chaos. There they are, order and disorder. I'll repeat it, function, organization, structure, methodicalness, on the one hand, and the other hand, chaos. So once we realize we are talking about order as opposed to disorder, it lays the foundation for a far better perspective concerning the outworking of the salvific intention and will of the loving Creator and the biblical revelation from that point forward throughout the entirety of the written word of God. We would have, if we got that right at the start, we would have no worry about eternal torment, because that's not what it was about. And we would see in that the salvific nature of God, because God's mind produced both, and God wants man in his image to be like him. We wouldn't have a hiccup over it. But what have we done? We've taken the book of Genesis, the Eden story, we've taken the woman and we've said that woman's going to be, oh, women right down through the ages, they're going to be in bondage to their husbands, they're going to be, you know, submitting to his cruelty and imposition of what he wants and what's right and what, you know, it goes on and on and on. In childbirth, you're going to have it in pain. Sorry, that was Eve, that wasn't women generally. Order and disorder, function and chaos, on the other hand. You know what? It demonstrates the grace of God. Once you restore that foundation, it demonstrates the grace of God in an authentic and non-contradictory manner. So I think we'll always find it reasonable to take thoughtful recourse through Genesis. I really do. At variable intervals in studious research. That's my view.
It makes you think.
Yeah, absolutely.
Like, I mean, it must have been fairly warm there because I run around with nothing
on. That's right. It was autumn as well. That's when fruit comes out on trees over there. It's autumn. So we can say, well, they were created in autumn. But there's yet more to discover and recover, and clearly Genesis does have its secrets. There's no doubt about that. So, again, how ordered are we? How ordered is our resurrection life? Here we are living out our days in resurrection life. That's the secret life of God in Christ, choosing by his free will to live in us by his Holy Spirit, which is feminine. And many of us daily find ourselves lacking confidence, feeling uncomfortable inwardly, in a constant struggle getting stuff done. And I include myself in this. We all are faced with these issues. And I know sickness takes its toll and so on and so forth. But that old giant of procrastination finds itself enjoying, once again, a new lease of life in the not quite decaying old man, which is called in the Bible the flesh, the Yetzer Hara, the sin nature that resuscitates and revives frequently from the dead. Around the room, I'd say, no, it's not, it's been killed, it's been crucified with Christ. Well, that's true, but it keeps reviving, keeps resuscitating, and Romans 7 proves it. You've only got to, well, I don't have to point to Romans 7, just look at your last 24 hours. I mean, hello, is the old man alive and the old woman alive? Yeah, tell me it is. He and she is well, unfortunately, and doing even more weller, I can use that, because we can prove it whatever we do, our activities. But an even more important issue involving our born-again experience in the resurrection mandate is a question involving our spiritual heart health. Heart health. In this present resurrection life, God desires that we give him our best and yield ourselves to be more like him in all our thoughts and daily endeavours. And we'd all agree with that. We'd all agree with that. This includes laughter. You think, well, hang on, you just introduced laughter after this heavy subject? Yes, absolutely.
It's good medicine.
Sorry?
Good medicine.
Well, yes. This includes laughter.
A merry heart does good like a medicine.
Well, it does. Yeah. And our ability, you know, to create and preserve a positive mental attitude, no matter what, depends on humour. It really does. Because God laughs, we should be like him. Let me say this. Psychiatrists and psychologists insist on reminding us that it is essential to a prolonged and more enjoyable life journey if we incorporated and inculcated a sense of humour. I'll tell you what, I've needed it over the years. So was a rabbit thing. So has James. I can tell you now, he's needed humour. There is magic in such an attitude that has a lightheartedness about it. We become more optimistic, much more expectant, and we grow younger in ourselves. I'm still trying to convince myself of that, but it is my assessment that such is the case.
Well, it's the opposite of stress, isn't it?
It is.
Isn't it?
Well, we've got to laugh at our mistakes. Look. Yeah. What's the point in going, oh, yeah, mea culpa, for the Hail Marys?
Laugh, I cry.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right.
Oh, don't do it again.
And quite often, that's the result with a lot of people, is the painful experiences actually create the comedic side in that person. A lot of comedians have got terrible lives, or have had terrible lives, come from terrible backgrounds.
That's right.
They haven't had it easy, but it's taught them to laugh at life. Otherwise, you would just curl up in a corner somewhere and perish.
Well, a lot of the when we do things wrong and that, we sometimes self-punish.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
Why? Because we have a judicial nature.
Yeah.
God's created us to be like him, so we have a judicial nature. So we become the judge, the jury, the witness for the defence, the prosecutor. You know, we become the victim and we become the perpetrator, and we are voyeuristic because, you know, when something happens, we'll watch it on TV. There are three people enjoying that one scene of horror. One is the victim, one is the murderer, and the other is the person watching it. So there is this side of us as well that is created in the image of God. God sees everything that's going on. Nothing's barred. He sees the lot. He maintains an ability to laugh. You know, to be more like God. Okay, but you know, we do punish ourselves. And when Christ talks about people who are, you know, depart you cursed into age lasting aeonian banishment, the word is self-cursed. And when you see I was talking only last lecture about self-banishment. We banish ourselves from the presence of God because of our feeling of hopelessness, helplessness, and ineptitude. We do it ourselves. So, and yet, Paul said, you know, if you don't judge yourselves, you will be judged. In other words, you know, it's better to judge yourself so God doesn't have to.
If you find yourself,
but God is more. God is more.
Remember the worthy is the lamb that was slain.
Yeah.
That's what lifts you up.
But you need to leave it behind once you've dealt with it.
Absolutely.
Yes.
It has to be done dragging it up. Otherwise, you're bondage to it.
And if we can maintain that sense of humour, laugh at our mistakes, it allows us to keep life disappointments to a minimum and in proper perspective.
What's that old saying? Laugh and
the world laughs with you. Cry and cry alone. So we can also disallow depressive, moody negativisms to take root and dominate us.
Got to cross over to the sunny side of the street.
If people are hearing my wife here putting her two penithros in, I'm going to be talking about her in a minute, so there you go. So,
but humour.
No, that lady, if you'll enjoy it. Humour can attract friends, enable us to better solve problems, make life easier, more interesting, and increasingly enjoyable. It can, if we allow ourselves the privilege of so doing. And a good sense of humour is probably the best weapon we can muster to tackle the curse of worldly cynicism that occasionally surrounds us, usually emanating from people who ought to know better. All right? Including the cynicism of my brother-in-law. We won't go into that. Job assures us that one day God will fill our mouths with laughter and our lips with rejoicing. That's in Job 8, verse 20 and 21. God will fill our mouths with laughter. He'll do it. And our lips with rejoicing. Why? Because that is God's essential character. That's his spirit. And we're made in his image. And Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there is a time to laugh and a time to cry. But there's a time to laugh. And Psalm 126, verse 2 is a prophecy. You might want to make a mental note on paper. Psalm 126, verse 2. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. They said among the heathen, Yehovah has done great things for them. You know, here they are persecuting people and they are singing and they are laughing. Why? Because God is our deliverer and nothing you can do can harm us. People went into Nero's arena, Caligula's arenas, the amphitheatres. They were slaughtered by gladiators and wild beasts and they laughed and they praised and they sang songs to God. They also ran like screaming, you know, people wanting to survive for the next 5 minutes. But the fact is they also did that. And people finally got to the point where they were saying, no more, we don't want any more of this.
They couldn't handle it.
No, people were dying in a positive way because they believed in the living God. Not Caesar. Hail Caesar. we who are about to die salute thee. Oh, no, the Christian said, no, but that he got one God, and he is the emperor of the world, and we die for him. We glorify him with our sacrifice. Oh, wow. How would we be? How would I be? I don't know. You don't know until the time comes, but I tell you what, we need to know ahead of time and be so staunch and strong for God that nothing could move us. That's how we need to be. Are we maintaining and even growing in viewing life less seriously and with more rich humour? That's the question, because without that humour side of things, we're going to get so depressed that if anybody comes along and blows on us, we'll fall over. And we'll go, oh, I'm sorry. Okay. And while I'm on it, I'm sorry. Forget saying that to people. Forget it for a while. We are too nice to everyone. We're too nice. We don't need to be always nice. We are taught to be nice in churchianity. You don't get nice people in the synagogue often if they're crossed or run over by a taxi or whatever it might be. They're not nice. Why? Because they don't have to be. God doesn't say you've got to be nice under all circumstances. Rubbish! Who told you that? Tell the truth honestly. Hey, if anybody rings on the telephone and goes, hi, I'm from the NBN and you're going to shut down in a minute, just say, go get, and hang up. Because really, we're too nice. You're not going to be condemned. God won't condemn you for losing it with these idiots that ring up and impose themselves into your life.
10 times a day.
Yes. Who are these people? Drop kick. You don't have to be nice to them. I won't. I'm never nice to them. I don't leave it. I'm not like some people who say, just a moment, I'll be right back, and then put the phone down and go away and watch television. Well, the person's on the other end over in Bangladesh or wherever it is, wanting to earn a penny to upset your day by Telstra. This is long distance. This is, no. Unless the only thing against that is that if it's a return charge and you're copying the time element that's involved in the waiting game, no, I just told them to nick off. I don't muck around with these people anymore. I've had enough of them. Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of phone calls. I'm getting enough.
We're all getting them. Yeah.
And they're saying, the government's saying, the hypocrite Morrison. What's his name?
Scammer.
You should have your name on the register. You said it the other night. Have your name on the register. No, the register against numbers doesn't do anything. Doesn't he know that? Doesn't he get phone calls? No, of course he's a prime minister. Of course he doesn't.
Because what it is generating
global business.
Yeah. That's what it's about.
Yeah.
We're here to be sucked dry by those who haven't got enough.
Anyway.
Even in that degree.
That's
just my question. I'm giving, but there's a line.
Yeah, there is a line. Look, Proverbs 17, verse 22. Have a look at Proverbs 17, 22. The Bible tells us frankly, a joyful heart filled with laughter does good like a medicine, but a downcast, depressed and sorrowful spirit dries the bones.
Yeah.
That's the Hebrew.
Yeah. And affects those around you, either in a negative way or a positive way, depending which way.
I would.
Because someone got a bit of laughter, it sets everyone else off. Because some people's laughter is just so
catching,
it's
isn't
infectious.
It?
It's infectious.
There was a time a while ago that many of those things were put to little choruses, stand fast therefore in the liberty which Christ has set you free. And the one we were just talking about, Merry heart doing good
like a lesson.
Just about all these things.
Yeah, they were in little choruses that we could do.
To reinforce it. Yeah.
Because they lived in your heart.
Well, you memorise
them. Yes. Pass the intellect into the path.
Yeah. And they just come back.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. You know, that. Oh, you're absolutely correct. You remember that wonderful song that people I've known would sing it? A wise man built his house upon the rock.
Yeah.
The foolish man built his house upon the sand.
Yeah.
And the waves came tumbling down. Yeah. Well, they should sing that at Surface Paradise. Outside of real estate agencies, so the people who are going there to buy land right on the sand at surface will one day realise, oh, what made a mistake.
Byron Bay's in trouble too.
And Byron Bay's in trouble. Yeah. But World peace advocate, author, Professor Norman Cousins demonstrated the wonder of laughter. Most of us know his story. Age 11, Norman Cousins, who was Jewish, knew his Bible, was medically misdiagnosed as having tuberculosis. So he suddenly found himself living his life at 11 years of age in a sanatorium. Yet even in his distraught youth, he had set out to discover exuberance. You know, set out to discover exuberance. He became a prolific journalist, book critic, managing editor of major publications, and in his pursuit to understand the human mind, he ultimately advanced to adjunct professor in a department of psychiatry and biobehavioral science. So he was no fool, Norman Cousins. Cousins was no show pony. In fact, if you go to Wikipedia, I never refer people to Wikipedia because, you know, it's anybody's game in there. But in this instance, it's quite good. It says of Cousins that he, quote, was a lifetime believer in the power of hope and in the realism of optimism. One of his well-known lines, life is an adventure in forgiveness. Interesting. Life is an adventure in forgiveness. Has survived him. But Cousins had no patience for those who consciously bend truth, whether for personal expediency or in the political sphere. The integrity of words in speech and in writing was sacred to him. To his mind, the honest use of words was an absolute value and the distinguishing mark of the human being. Unquote. So that's quite a wrap-up on Wikipedia for Norman Cousins. But he's best known for his research work on the biochemistry of human emotions. He was holding that our emotions control the organs of the body. And now today, all these years later, decades later, scientists are saying, yes, that's right. You know, and the Bible's talking about this. Was it Elijah or one of the prophets? Anyway, he said, Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. He said, I've poured out my liver, all right? And so on and so forth, with distress and all of that. So, but he held that emotions were the key to humankind's success in fighting and recovering from illness. But then in 1964, this powerful research genius was personally challenged when he was diagnosed with a sudden onset case of crippling connective tissue disease. But even in this plunge toward a lingering death, he maintained his foundational belief that laughter could and would bring about a more healthy mental disposition and thus bodily function. But his initial diagnosis became more complicated. Now, rather, this is God testing this man. This is God testing Norman Cousins. He has this desire to explore exuberance. He believes there's a connection between the mental attitude of the person and the health of their bodily system. I mean, I know that. Gallbladder pours out bile when it's under stress. Well, I've been under stress for years, and no matter how close you are to God, you still are human. You still are impacted by incidents and children's rebellion and goodness knows what else. So it begins to tell on you. But his initial diagnosis became complicated, and God was saying, yeah, you're going to have to now put up with another level of destructive pain. Because he began to suffer with a crippling spinal arthritis, and in which severe inflammation of the joints of the spinal column is witnessed. Now, doctors gave him 1 in 500 chance of recovery. They're not good odds.
No.
Cousins refused to give in to this pessimism. See, he turned around, he said to the doctors, you're too pessimistic, I'm going to beat this. And contemptuously rejected his physician's laments of such an incurable disease. Now, he said, I'm removing myself from any negative thinkers. I don't want to know you. Go away. Be gone. And he said, I'm going to fix this. So he began his own recovery system. What did he do? He began taking massive intravenous doses of vitamin C. Massive intravenous doses of vitamin C. And Wikipedia says, quote, he had self-induced bouts of laughter brought on by films of the television show Candid Camera and by various comic films. And In other works, I've read he loved Jerry Lewis movies, which I do too. So he watched them over and over and laughed and laughed and laughed and laughed. His positive attitude was not new to him, however, it says in Wikipedia. He had always been an optimist, knowing for his kindness to others and his robust love of life itself. He said, I made the joyous discovery that 10 minutes of genuine belly laughter had an anesthetic effect and would give me at least 2 hours of pain-free sleep. Think about this. He's no fool. He's a scientist by this time. And here he is saying, laughter is changing my pain threshold. Quote, when the pain-killing effect of laughter wore off, he would switch on the motion picture projector again, and not infrequently, it would lead to another pain-free interval. So that's how he covered it. That's how he did it. His struggle with that illness and his discovery of laugh therapy is detailed in his 79 book, Anatomy of an Illness as Perceived by the Patient. He survived for many years than his doctors expected, a full 10 years after a first heart attack, 26 years after spinal illness, 36 years after his doctors first became aware of heart disease, all due to his positive mental attitude and his ability to laugh at himself. And at life, I might add. To share a little bit about my life with Glenys, I daily thank God that the Reverend possesses a wicked, hear me, a wicked Irish sense of humour, and all who have been exposed to it marvel at how rapid she can be in penetratingly assessing a situation and exploiting its funny side for all it's worth with a relatively quick quip. It's truly a gift. It upsets people sometimes, but that's all right. It keeps me going, quite frankly. As an aside, we have kept a notebook in which we record funny things our kids said and did when they were growing up. I often go to that little booklet, and it was Glenys' idea that we keep it, and I read the contents to get a laugh, and it's something I recommend to all new parents with whom we happen to come into contact. Gladly, we're not the only ones who have adopted this practice. Professor Maureen O'Connell can access her own memories. She tells a story of a friend who had prepared what she thought was a wonderful meal for her two children. In her home, each child takes turn to ask a blessing over the dinner. She's a very devout lady. One evening, her 5-year-old son took one look at his plate, put his head in his hands and prayed, Jesus Christ, help me, this looks nasty. That's in James Martin, Society of Jesuits, of course, Society of Jesus. Between Heaven and Mirth, 2011, page 150. It's rather interesting. We had a situation once when I was praying on a Sabbath morning. Amos, a little guy, walked past the door and he heard me. He said, who are you talking to in there, Dad? I said, I'm talking to God, Amos. Oh, say hello for me. Out he went. You know, kids say the damnedest things, you know. And look, there's an equally humorous account of a very nervous Catholic priest who, during his first Mass, said, with great devotion, not, this is the Lamb of God, but, this is the leg of lamb.
He was looking forward to Sunday lunch, I think.
Unbelievable. But that's in the same book. Look, if you can get a copy of it, I've got a copy of it on my shelf. It's really worth having. I've read it a number of times, his book, because I laugh with what he's done. It's written by James Martin, again, he's a Jesuit, James Martin. It's entitled Between Heaven and Mirth. 2011 was its publishing date. If you get a copy of it, get a copy, because it is really fun material. But by now we should be realising, if we haven't yet grasped it, that our lives, according to God's expectations, really do need to be ordered. And our daily lives really do need more than a hint of humour, comical laughter and joyous expression. Mm-hmm. And speaking, I'll finish on this, speaking on the subject of an ordered civilisation, Jordan Peterson. Now, if you haven't heard of Jordan Peterson, you should know about Jordan Peterson, but I'm not going to tell you about him today. You can look it up. Jordan Peterson insists that nature demands an ordered moral existence for its ultimate survival. He's no fool. He sees the Western world collapsing. He knows it's going to be upturned into chaos soon. At the very beginning of his awesome volume, 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote for Chaos. It's only a year old, 2018. In the foreword, psychiatrist Dr. Norman Doidge, author of The Brain That Changes Itself and The Brain's Way of Healing, expresses his view. So here's the foreword by Dr. Norman Doidge. For the ancients, the discovery that different people have different ideas about how practically to live did not paralyze them. It deepened their understanding of humanity and led to some of the most satisfying conversations human beings have ever had about how life might be lived. Human beings, by their nature, have a proclivity to make rules, laws, and customs. To put this in modern terms, it seems that all human beings are, by some kind of biological endowment, so ineradicably concerned with morality that we create a structure of laws and rules wherever we are. The idea that human life can be free of moral concerns is a fantasy. All right? Now, Doidge knows what he's talking about. We are rule generators. And given that we are moral animals, what must be the effect of our simplistic modern relativism upon us? Yeah, it's a good question. It means we are hobbling ourselves by pretending to be something we are not. It's a mask, a strange one, for it mostly deceives the one who wears it. Scratch, now when I'm saying that, I'm following what he's written here, S-C-C-C-C-C-R-A-T-C-C-C-C-H, Scratch, the most clever postmodern relativist, professors Mercedes with a key, and you will see how fast the mask of relativism, with its pretense that there can be neither right or wrong, and the cloak of radical tolerance, come off. All right? Absolutely. He adds, this is Deutsch, in speaking of the necessity of possessing imposed guidelines to better order society and our own existence, quote, the foremost rule is that you must take responsibility for your own life, period. You know, people don't want to. They want to take responsibility for their own life. They want to have someone else call the shots.
And, you know, the doctor, or the government, well, the... You know,
everybody's going
to drop my rubbish. Somebody else will do it. Bob Dylan. Go to a party. Someone's going to make a mess. Who cares? Someone
serve
else will
somebody.
Do it.
Yeah. All right? That's right. Sometimes rules are demanding. They require you to understand an incremental process that over time will stretch you to a new limit. That requires venturing into the unknown. Yeah, they don't want to do that. Oh, no. I'll just handle myself here.
Out of the comfort zone. Oh, dear.
No. Stretching yourself beyond the boundaries of your current self requires carefully choosing and then pursuing ideals. Ideals that are up there, above you, superior to you, and that you can't always be sure you will reach. Yes, yeah, set it high. But if it's uncertain that the ideals are attainable, why do we bother reaching in the first place? Oh, that's a good question. Because if you don't reach for them, it is certain you will never feel that your life has meaning. Okay. And perhaps because, as unfamiliar and strange as it sounds, in the deepest part of our psyche, okay, he's a psychiatrist, he says in the deepest part of our psyche, we all want to be judged. Unquote. And I'll be talking about this on our next lecture. We all want to be judged.
In a good way.
Well, in a good way. But nevertheless, judged. Lao Tzu, if you wish, who wrote the Tao Te Ching, was a disciple of Jeremiah. I don't know whether you've ever read the Tao Te Ching. I've got a copy of it here. It means Book of the Way. Here he was, an Asian man that Jeremiah visited during the axial period, way back there in Nebuchadnezzar's period of time. And he had, in fact, the Tao is an Abrahamic religion. It's a circle, and in it are two snakes. Remember that? You've got a white snake on the one side and a black snake on the other side. But and they form a circle, a perfect circle. But in the middle of the white snake's head is a black spot. And in the middle of the black snake's head is a white spot. And this is the balance of life. You know, life is suffering. It's good 1 minute. Oh, look, black spot. No, over here, you're in darkness. But white spot, aha, you've got an element of light coming in. So the Tao, Te Ching, the Book of the Way, was based on the Jeremiah, the teachings of Jeremiah. But drawing on Taoist traditional beliefs and the symbolic representation of yin and yang, which is what it is, of Taoist perception, Jordan Peterson notes about the knowledge of body and soul aligning with our intellect. This is where Jordan Peterson becomes fascinating to me. He says, the Taoist juxtaposition of yin and yang doesn't simply portray chaos and order. See, here we are again, the two trees. Okay. And, or the tree of the good, knowledge of good and evil, I should say. The Taoist juxtaposition of yin and yang doesn't simply portray chaos and order as the fundamental elements of being. It also tells you how to act. The way the Taoist path of life is represented by or exists on the border between the two serpents. Now, this is rather interesting. When you look at their religion, the black and the white serpents, they've got a border in the middle of them. The way is the path of proper being. It's the same way as that referred to by Christ in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. The same idea is expressed in Matthew 7:14. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, few there be that find it. He says, we eternally inhabit order, surrounded by chaos. We eternally occupy known territory, surrounded by the unknown. We experience meaningful engagement when we meditate appropriately between them. See, Adam and Eve didn't meditate appropriately between the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They chose, but they chose wrongly.
Poorly.
Poorly, yes, poorly. We are adapted in the deepest Darwinian sense, not to the world of objects, but to the meta-realities of order and chaos, yang and yin. Chaos and order make up the eternal, transcendent environment of the living. Yes, it's not too much of a problem having order and disorder if we've got the balance right. You see? How do I know that? Because both trees were in the same soil. I keep coming back to that. God planted them. God put them there. To straddle that fundamental duality is to be balanced. Yes, we haven't seen this before in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Yeah, to have one foot firmly planted in order and security and the other in chaos, possibility, growth and adventure. Yeah, because that's what chaos is. That's what the disordered life is. It's possibility, growth, adventure. When you see a kid on a skateboard, you know, don't say, oh, look after the people. No, have a bit of adventure. Let the kid run riot, is my attitude, as long as he doesn't hurt people, keeps away from them. Because what's he doing? He's a tower of strength, confidence. He's out there achieving what he wants, which is to stay on the board and not fall off and get a bloody arm and nose and broken neck. All right? So he's got the challenge of a life. People are too critical of kids on skateboards, in my opinion. I don't like them in busy shopping centres. That's stupid. That's stupid. So he says, when life suddenly reveals itself as intense, gripping and meaningful, when time passes and you're so engrossed in what you're doing you don't notice, it is there and then you are located precisely between the border, between order and chaos. Look at my study. You want to believe that? Look at the mess. The rabbit said, is always saying, when are you going to dust in here? She's saying, put the books away. Look, get rid of those notes. You look there. Just put a towel on the chair. It's getting smelly. Look, you know, get in there and do something with that. But I'm in there going, yes, I'm having a great time. I'm in ecstasy. right? Because I'm in touch with God and I'm doing what God wants and I'm producing, and it takes it out of me. You know, much study is weariness to the flesh, Solomon said. But I love the environment. I love achieving. And I've been achieving. Now, all right. He adds, chaos can be too much. So, yes, the Remsden is right. Chaos can be too much. You can't long tolerate being swamped and overwhelmed beyond your capacity to cope while you are learning what you still need to know. Yes, and I'm the first to say I haven't got a corner on the market in the sense that I have all knowledge. I don't. But what I do have, I want to share. And I'm getting more and more understanding. And I want to share that. And you know what? There's a long way to go. If you look at that little bit of like that half inch that I've just demonstrated there, that's all I know. That's all I know. All that fills this room is, and further, is what I don't know. All right? That's a fact. And we're all the same.
God help me. Where are we going?
Every little bit counts.
Got me a coughing fit. Not that serious.
You said laughter was good.
That's good luck of medicine.
He says, look, you need to... He says you need to place one foot in what you have mastered and understood and the other in what you are currently exploring and mastering. Then you have positioned yourself where the terror of existence is under control and you are secure, but where you are also alert and engaged. That is where there is something new to master and some way that you can be improved. That is where meaning is to be found. Unquote. And then Peterson does something I didn't expect. As I read the book, he suddenly reflects on the Garden of Eden account in Genesis. I finished the book yesterday, and this is why I incorporated this at the end of this lecture, because I thought, oh, it's just to substantiate what I've thought. He cleverly psychoanalyzes Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Well, he's a psychiatrist, you know, and a psychoanalyst, and a psychologist. So, yeah, he sums up... what he has assessed to be the meaning of the story. He concludes, the serpent tells Eve, quote, that if she eats the forbidden fruit, she won't die. Instead, her eyes will be opened. She will become like God, knowing good and evil. Of course, the serpent doesn't let her know she will be like God in only that one way. I thought, but he is a serpent after all. Being human and wanting to know more, Eve decides to eat the fruit. Poof! She wakes up. She's conscious. Or perhaps self-conscious. For the first time. Now, no clear-seeing, conscious woman is going to tolerate an unawakened man. So, Eve immediately shares the fruit with Adam. I like Jordan Peterson. That makes him self-conscious. Little has changed. Women have been making men self-conscious since the beginning of time.
Yeah,
treading
on rough ground.
They do this, but this is interesting. He sums it up. He says they do this primarily by rejecting them, but they also do it by shaming them if men do not take responsibility. Since women bear the primary burden of reproduction, it's no wonder. It's very hard to see how it could be otherwise. But the capacity of women to shame men and render them self-conscious is still a primal force of nature, unquote. Yes, it is. It is. And thank God it is. Woman, you will recall from my previous lectures, was created to oppose the man. Remember that? I brought that out. The Hebrew says in Genesis 2 that the woman was made as his help meet. But the Hebrew is his opposition. Through opposition, both become strengthened with each other and in themselves and in unity with God. That's my point. That's my point. After Adam consumes the fruit, he hears God calling him, and Adam hides. And God calls over to him and says, I want to have a chat with you. I want to have a chat. So what does Adam say? I heard you, God, but I was naked and I hid from you. Now, I looked at very quickly what Peterson had to say. I thought, I want to see what he said. But he says, what does this mean? I went, oh, good, he's asking the question. What does this mean? And he answers himself. It means that people unsettled by their vulnerability eternally fear to tell the truth, to mediate between chaos and order, and to manifest their destiny. In other words, they are afraid to walk with God, unquote. And I just sat there and went, whoa! This man who is highly intelligent and a Canadian professor, he says, people are afraid to walk with God. This is the whole point of the writer of Genesis. He wants people to walk with God. Remember, Abraham's in Genesis, and he walked with God. Enoch walked with God. All right? Yeah.
Like that old song. I'll walk with God.
I'll walk with God, yeah. Mario Lanza, don't remind me of that because I start to cry. Oh. So, it's like my weakness. Mario Lanza, I can't listen to a CD without having tissues nearby. So, in conclusion, and I know you want me to go on, but I can't. My throat's drying out and I'm near the end of the lecture anyway. And I want a cup of coffee. One Orthodox rabbi studying Genesis has noted regarding Adam and Eve's eating from the truth. The tree of the knowledge of order and disorder. Our first parents attempted, quote, to gain God's organizational understanding without recourse to relationship with the Lord. See how he ties, he agrees with Peterson on this. Without recourse of relationship with the Lord. The Eden event cautions against people finding their function and creativity in themselves. Genesis encourages us to find our purpose not through the tree, but through the deity. Unquote. Yeah, relationship with the Lord. That's what it's about. This is what this whole series on the resurrection mandate has been about. God-conscious believers are very rarely self-conscious. They are habituating themselves to stay in the moment with God. We serve God, our God, in the moment. The moment is all we have in reality. That's all we got. 90 seconds after a stroke, you're out to it. There is no past or future with God. It doesn't exist. There is us now, where we are, or ought to be. The rabbi, along with the brilliant Jordan Peterson, totally correct in their assessment concerning relationship with the Lord. Rich assessment also happens to be my own, and I hope it is now yours. May God have grace toward us as we further pursue what is expected of us by him through her spirit in respect of managing on a daily basis our personality, spirit, soul and body, travelling beyond the long-lost Garden of Eden and following the way of the resurrection mandate. Okay, that ends that lecture. This series will only go on for another 2 or 3 weeks, I think, 2 or 3 lectures, and I've got to start a new thing, but I've got a lot to say. So in 2 weeks' time, same place, same station.